Another thing that may be true of you if you're not yet a Christian or if you're a brand new Christian is that you may not yet have what a lot of older Christians have, which is a favorite Bible character. Most of us who have been reading the Bible for some time identify with one person or another, and we look at these very real people that the Bible talks about that are not airbrushed at all. They have problems just like we do. They have flaws just like we do, and we find these people who have overcome their vulnerabilities, and they've become the kind of people that we want to be. And so if you ask anybody who's been a Christian for a long period of time, they'll probably tell you about their favorite Bible character. But I have to say that in all the years that I have been listening to other Christians talk about their favorite Bible characters, there's one very well-known name that I have never once heard mentioned, and that is John the Baptist. John is one guy that nobody seems to want to have as a role model. And I think I know why. It's because he was an oddball. He was different. Let me just paint a very quick biblical portrait of John for you. Just picture a man who has hair that has never been cut in his entire lifetime. He's sitting alone in the middle of the desert in clothes that resemble Fred Flintstones. He's dipping large insects into honey and popping them into his mouth. Is that a man that you want to be like? If you've ever seen a movie about the life of Jesus and you see the character of John the Baptist, almost always he looks about the same as the guys that Jesus has to cast demons out of. In fact, some people who met John actually thought he was demon-possessed. That's how different he was. If you were to see him walking down the street in, say, downtown Boston, you would be careful not to make eye contact with him. It's no wonder that John the Baptist doesn't naturally come to mind when most of us think about the Bible character that we admire most. He's way down on our list, which is ironic considering the fact that he was at the top of Jesus' list. Do you know that John the Baptist was Christ's favorite Bible character? He was the person that Jesus admired most. It's in Luke 7 that Jesus says this: among those born of women, that's a pretty large group, right? He said, there's no one greater than John. That's quite a commendation, isn't it? In Jesus' opinion, John the Baptist was the greatest mere human who ever lived. There was something about John's eccentric life that impressed Jesus deeply. And I want to know what that something was, don't you? I mean, like me, you probably have no intention of copying John's lifestyle. But, you know, we want to know, like, what traits did he display that we can emulate without actually moving to the desert and making a radical change in our diet? I mean, what can we learn from John that will make us great people in the eyes of God? Well, I hope it will encourage you to know that what made John great has absolutely nothing to do with his lifestyle. It has everything to do with his character. In other words, the qualities that John had that impressed Jesus are qualities that every single one of us can develop, regardless of our personality type or our spiritual gifts or even our maturity level. So today we're going to just look beyond John's idiosyncrasies and see what it was that made him Christ's favorite Bible character. We're going to isolate three particular commitments that he lived out that made him a model for all who aspire to greatness in the eyes of God. And the first of those commitments is revealed here in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1. This is a scene that takes place at the Jordan River where John is baptizing those who have repented of their sins. And over time, his ministry has become more and more well known and his popularity has grown. So as he's gotten more and more well known, more and more popular, the curiosity of the religious leaders has also gone up. They're wondering specifically if John claimed to be the Messiah, the long-awaited, Spirit-anointed king who would come from God and would reign from Jerusalem over the whole world forever. The religious establishment wanted to know if John thought that he was that guy. And so they came out to the desert to interview him. Verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." They're asking him whether he's one of those characters that was to come right before the Messiah and the ones that are talked about in Old Testament prophecies. And he says, "No." And finally, verse 22, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now, the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Do you know who John's talking about when he says that? He's talking about Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Who is it that John's drawing attention to? Who is it? It's Jesus. Verse 32, then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Who's John putting the spotlight on? On Jesus. Verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Who's John pointing to? Jesus. Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed whom? They followed Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was the one John put on center stage over and over again. This is one reason why Jesus thought that John was the greatest. It was because John told everybody else that Jesus was the greatest. John lived to magnify Jesus. That's what truly great people do. They live to magnify Jesus, not themselves. Write that down on your note sheet. Great people live to magnify Jesus, not themselves. They are consumed not with the question, "What do people think of me?" but rather, "What do people think of Jesus?" And that commitment to putting Jesus in the spotlight did not come naturally to John, because John was a born leader. He had charisma. We miss that about him because he seems so strange to us. But in his day, John the Baptist was a celebrity. He had every opportunity to build his own little kingdom of John followers. There are many Christian leaders today whose followers, frankly, are more attracted to them than they are to Jesus. Whether it's because those leaders seek that kind of devotion or because their followers insist on giving it, too many churches and Christian organizations are known more for their celebrity leaders than for their Lord and Savior. But John was different. He consistently deflected people's allegiance and pointed them to Jesus. He even said to his own disciples, "Don't follow me, follow him." And you know what? They did, in droves. In fact, it wasn't long before John's audiences began to shrink rapidly. John climbed down the ladder of success. He was a young, downwardly mobile prophet. And in John chapter 3, some of his most loyal followers pointed out the obvious. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 26. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "Oh no, how's that going to look on my resume? Pastor of Israel's fastest shrinking church. Quick, let's figure out a way to get them back." Was that John's attitude? Hardly. Verse 27, to this John replied, "A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." When was the last time you heard a leader say that? This was a man whose greatest joy was to magnify Jesus. He was not driven by the need to be noticed. He was content to play a supporting role. He had a passion to help people see that Jesus is the one they were born to love. Notice in verse 29 how John describes himself. He's the best man at Christ's wedding. Jesus is the groom. Who's the bride? The church is the bride. Every person who made that trek out into the desert to get baptized by John was the bride. And his greatest joy was to bring them and Jesus together. My brother Mike was my best man at my wedding. And he was standing next to me when the door in the back of the church opened up. And there I saw my bride. I saw Robin in that beautiful white dress right there at the back of the church. And as she started walking down the aisle very slowly, I had my eyes locked on her. I mean, I couldn't look anywhere else. And I thought she was looking at me, but as she got closer to the front, I saw that she wasn't actually looking at me, that she was actually looking at my brother, Mike. And as she got closer to me, she started to veer off to my left, and she walked right into my brother's arms. She put her arms around him. She kissed him, and she said, "I love you, and I want to spend the rest of my life with you." Do you believe that? Absolutely not. She never took her eyes off of me. I mean, she was born to live with me forever. I mean, we were supposed to be together. And Mike, it didn't hurt his feelings at all. He was full of joy because I was being joined with the woman who was created for me. That's the attitude of a best man. And that was the attitude of John when it came to the way that other people responded to Jesus. Listen, if God has given you a platform, a ministry of any kind, your goal should be to use that ministry to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. Your goal should be to fade into insignificance because those you serve are so captivated by Jesus that they forget all about you. You want to be great in the eyes of God? Adopt John 3:30 as your life verse. He must become greater. I must become less. That was the attitude of John the Baptist. He lived to magnify Jesus, not himself. And that was one of the reasons why Jesus thought he was the greatest. But it wasn't the only reason. There was another commitment that John fleshed out that distinguished him from other people. And one of the places you can see it is in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. So go left in your Bible. You're going to go through Luke, through Mark, to Matthew chapter 3, page 676. We're just going to take another look at John's ministry in the desert. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So what was the theme of his preaching? It was repentance. He could have chosen a more popular topic than that. Something a little less confrontational. But he consistently preached that people should repent. Go down to verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing..." Now just stop there for a second, because we need to recognize who these people were. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the people in power. They were the community leaders. They were used to being spoken to with respect. And so John respectfully said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Don't think that heaven is your birthright, that because of your family heritage, you're automatically in. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Based on that passage, I think we can safely say that John was not overly concerned about gaining the approval of his audience, at least not his human audience. The only person that John feared was God. And his singular desire was to please God, no matter who that might offend. All truly great people have that desire. They live for the approval of God, not other people. John's commitment to being a God-pleaser rather than a people-pleaser is reflected in almost every quote that is attributed to him in the Bible. You see, he had been given a very specific ministry from God. His calling was to get people cleaned up before the Messiah showed up. And that's why he preached a message of repentance. And nobody, not even those in power, could dissuade him from saying what God wanted him to say. Which means that it was only a matter of time before his attitude got him into trouble. Go right in your Bible to Mark 6. This is where we're picking up the Gospel of Mark again. Mark chapter 6, page 703. And look with me at verse 17. It says that Herod himself had given orders. Herod was the king. He was the one that was in power. He was the ultimate authority in Israel. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." John just didn't know when to keep his mouth shut. It wasn't enough for him to tell anonymous crowds of people to repent. He got personal. If he was aware of a specific sin that someone had committed, he got in their face. And it didn't matter to him who they were. Here he's thrown into prison because the person that he rebuked happened to be like the most powerful guy in Israel. He had the nerve to call the king an adulterer. Would you do something like that? I mean, have you ever done anything like that? Have you ever confronted the sin that you have seen in the life of a person who had the power to make you pay? Let me turn the question inside out. Have you ever chosen not to confront someone's sin because you were afraid of what that confrontation might cost you? You see, greatness is revealed in those moments when obedience to God has the highest price tag. Most people play it safe during times like that because they fear other people. But great people pay the price in times like that because the only one they fear is God. I read about a 16th century English pastor by the name of Hugh Latimer, who was the chaplain of King Henry VIII. One Sunday, he preached a sermon that offended the king. If you know anything about King Henry VIII, you know that this is not a guy that you want to offend. Hugh Latimer was commanded to make a public apology on the following weekend. And so when he stood to preach that next Sunday, he began by saying this: "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then, consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and is able to cast thy soul in hell? Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And then Hugh Latimer preached the very same message he had preached the week before, only with more passion. I learned after I read that story that Hugh Latimer was imprisoned for his preaching twice during King Henry's reign, and that Queen Mary had him burned at the stake. When the fires were lit, he told the other man who was being martyred next to him, "Be of good comfort and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That's a great man. That's a man who lived for the approval of God, not the approval of other people. So let me just ask you again, is there any area of your life in which you are compromising your obedience to God because living to please Him might displease someone else? Is there any way in which you are chickening out? That's not a question just for those who are Christians, but also for those who are deciding whether or not to become a Christian. See, the most telling moment of your life is that moment when you have to decide whether you will follow Jesus no matter what anybody else thinks. When you're at that place, you have to make a choice. Who are you going to displease? Other people or God? Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I will be ashamed of them before my Father in heaven." See, there's probably somebody here that is standing at a fork in the road right now. If you go one way, that road that you take will be lined with approving people, but it will end when you face a disapproving God. And if you go the other way, you're going to have people all along the way who disapprove of the direction you went, but at the end of that road is a God who will approve of you. So which way are you going to go? John didn't hesitate in making that choice. He lived for the approval of God, and he got it. He was great in the eyes of Jesus. Now, how would you expect God to reward a man like this? And wouldn't you think that God would be so pleased with John's gutsy faithfulness that he would exalt him in some dramatic way? That somehow he would find a way to honor his courageous servant? How did God honor John for his greatness? Well, let's keep reading here in Mark 6, verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge. Remember who Herodias was, the illegitimate wife of the king, Herod. She nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. Do you see how his desire for the approval of other people controlled him? So, verse 27, immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Wow, what a way to go out. A drunken king makes a rash promise to his sexy stepdaughter, and her bitter mother uses her to manipulate him to silence the voice of God that speaks from the dungeon. And just like that, John is gone. He doesn't even get to utter any famous last words. How anticlimactic. Why would God allow the senseless death of such a choice servant? Isn't there any justice? Oh, yes. Yes, there is. But it's not always speedy justice. And if we want to be great in the eyes of Jesus, we have to get a handle on the truth that God's justice works itself out in eternity, if not on earth. And great people are willing to wait. They live for eternal rewards, not earthly ones. And again, we all have to decide which we want more. You see, John's commitment to live for God's approval and for the magnification of Jesus disqualified him from earthly greatness. Rarely are God's best servants rewarded in this life. But this life is not the end of the story. Actually, there is no end of the story. This life is just a dot on the endless timeline of eternity. And great people live for the line, not for the dot. Where's John the Baptist right now? Is he rotting in a grave, headless? No. For about 2,000 years now, he has been reaping the rewards of living for the line during his dot, and the party is just getting started. Probably a more sober question is, where are Herod and Herodias? Likely, they are in day one of life in hell, because their lives were all about the dot. Maybe there's some way in which you're being challenged right now to live for the line, but you're wavering because you know that it's going to make your dot less comfortable. Might have to do with a career decision. It may be something that could threaten a relationship. It might be something that has financial implications. It might involve an uncomfortable level of risk. It might be as simple as choosing between your flesh and the spirit. Whatever decision you make, just remember, it will affect the quality of your life, and not just on the dot, but more importantly, on the line. It was 21 years ago at the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta that Kerry Strug clinched the first ever team gold medal for the United States in the gymnastics all-around competition. She did it with a vault that received a score of 9.712. But it became the most famous vault in the history of the Olympic Games because she nailed it on a badly sprained ankle. If you saw it on TV, you've never forgotten it, have you? If you just see that little video footage going, you know exactly how it's going to end. You've watched it over and over again. You can't get it out of your mind. You remember that on her first vault, she landed poorly and she sprained her ankle in the process. She broke two ligaments when she landed, and she had 30 seconds to decide whether to vault a second time. She went for it, and she landed perfectly, though she said that when she landed, it felt like a bomb went off. Immediately, she started hopping on one foot, and then she fell to the mat. She was carried to the gold medal platform in the arms of her coach, Bella Caroli. And that image is just burned into the memory of every American who saw it. And now it's 21 years later. And Carrie Strug says that often the first question that she is asked in interviews is, "How's your ankle?" Well, it's been 21 years. It's fine. But you see, for the rest of her life, Carrie Strug will be honored for that courageous moment in Atlanta in the summer of 1996. She endured momentary pain for the sake of an enduring reward. That's what great people do. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all." I love the story about a missionary couple that spent 40 years serving the Lord in Africa. And when they retired, they took a ship back across the Atlantic. And when the ship came into the harbor in New York, there was a large crowd of people there, just waiting for it to dock. There was a band playing. Confetti was flying. It was just the kind of homecoming that this missionary couple deserved. The only thing was, the celebration wasn't for them. It was for the President of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning home after an African safari. Later, that old couple disembarked, and there was not a single person there to welcome them home. The old man was silent, but inside he was seething. That night in his hotel room, he tossed and turned, and finally his wife asked him what was the matter. And he said, "Teddy Roosevelt spent 2 weeks in Africa shooting elephants. He comes home and they throw a big party for him. We spent our entire life in Africa serving the Lord, and not one person is there to greet us when we come home." And his wife said quietly, "But dear, we're not home yet." It's because we're not home yet that it's sometimes hard to see the benefit of living to magnify Jesus, of living for the approval of God. But please, never lose sight of the day when you will stand before God to be evaluated for the choices that you made in this life. If you want to hear him whisper to you, "Well done." If you want Jesus to shout to all who are there, "This is a great person," then I would encourage you to add John the Baptist to your list of role models. Because as strange as he was, he showed us how great people live. Now let me state the obvious. You cannot be great in the eyes of God if you don't have a relationship with him. And you cannot have a relationship with God apart from Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Why is that true? Why is it that Jesus would say that he is the only way to God? Well, the reason why is because in order to have a relationship with God, we have to be as perfect as God is, as holy as he is, as sinless as he is. And we can't measure up to that. Nobody can. Even the most righteous person in the world has sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says that the wages of sin is death. So our destiny left to ourselves is separation from God forever. But that was why God sent Jesus into the world. Jesus was the first and only person who's ever lived a perfect life. He never sinned a single time. And yet when he died on the cross, he died for sins. Not his, but for ours, for the sins of the whole world. everything that you and I have ever done wrong, that everybody else has ever done wrong, was put on Jesus when he was on the cross, and God the Father punished him so that he wouldn't have to punish us. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and his message to us is that if we will simply embrace that gift, if we'll accept that he did that for us, that he died for us, and as John the Baptist told us, that does involve repentance, right? We have to, in order to accept that gift, we have to turn back to God from the way that we have been going. But if we'll do that, if we'll repent, make that U-turn, and receive that gift, that we will live forever. That we will stand before a God who will approve of us, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that is now in us. And if you've never before accepted that gift, we want you to know that you can do it right now. Like, you don't have to jump through any hoops or anything. You don't have to try to earn it. It's free. All you have to do is receive it. If you've never done that before, you can do it right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And I want all of us just to be able to kind of go one-on-one with God right now and talk to him about what he's been saying to you this morning. And if you have never accepted Christ's sacrifice for you, just tell Jesus right now that you do accept it, that you believe in him. You believe he died for you and that he rose from the dead. Ask him to come into your life, to give you his righteousness, to forgive all your sins, to make you the person you were created to be. Thank you so much, Lord, that you have done that for us, and it gives us great peace and confidence about what's going to happen when we stand before you. But it will be so much better if, following that decision, we will be these people that live to magnify Jesus, that live for your approval. And we pray that in whatever way our lives need to be tweaked, in whatever specific thing it is that needs to be done in my life and in all my friends here, that you'll do that. May your Holy Spirit pinpoint that and change that in us so that we can become greater people in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.